So we are in Luke chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 35 through 48. We have to look at the world today that we live in. And we've talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. We are absolutely overwhelmed with sin and corruption, and it is surrounding and consuming every aspect of our lives. We see it across the globe as a result, I believe, of the moral downfall, the moral slide that America has taken in these past years. And you say many years. It started with the unbiblical compromises many generations, many years ago, when people started to compromise the Word of God and did not trust the Word of God, as Romans 1 tells us, that they did not trust God's Word as the final authority. They began to refuse to glorify God for who He is and what He is, and to exalt Him and magnify Him. Because of that very foundational sin against God and offense to God, we have seen a slide, a moral slide, a slide of degradation and corruption and spiritual and moral corruption the world over. And I do believe that is a direct result of what we see in America going on today. Now, what you have to realize is there's wars of all kinds, hot wars, cold wars, there's animosity and division. It's the tome of the day. It's what everybody talks about today, all over the place. We see this going on. And as Christians, what we wait for is we wait for a time when everything gets set right. And since we've been inundated with teachers and leaders that are vying for our attention, they'll tell us things like, you know, well, everything's going to get bad, but before it does, the Lord's going to come and rapture us and take us home. And before anything actually gets real bad, we're going to see the Lord's going to take us all out of here, and we're going to escape, this escape theology. And there is credence to those who kind of giggle and laugh at those who talk about escape theology, because you have false teachers that are telling us that, yeah, everything's going to get bad, but before it even gets bad, Jesus is going to come take us all home. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible tells us that there are going to be many major problems. There are going to be calamities. There are going to be all kinds of things going on before the Lord returns. We've seen people talk about the blood moon prophecies, and we see people talk about doomsday prophets all over the place. We had a group who were trying to tell us that the doomsday or Armageddon clock was past midnight, and we're about to see it all. Do you remember Harold Camping a few years back in May of something? May something, I remember it's all over the billboards, all over the place, that they were saying that the Lord's going to come and He's going to rapture the church, and everybody that's on Harold Camping's little bus or little group, you're going to be, I think it was Family Radio, but I could be wrong. But if you're in his little group, you're going to heaven, and everybody else is, you're done for, you're going to hell, you don't believe, you're not true Christians, you're not God's people. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing all this bad stuff going on, all this wicked things going on around the world. And we as Christians, we've been kind of inundated, if you will, with so many people that are trying to tell us that, well, the Lord's going to be here today. The Lord's going to be here tomorrow. I looked, and He's going to be here at, there was one guy had 66 reasons why the Lord's going to be here in 66, and then 67 reasons why He's going to be here in 67. And there's all these books coming out. You can get them. You can get them on sale for 50% off, you know, at Barnes and Noble. You know, all these different things. You have all these people coming out with. In 2014, there was a guy that came out with 14 reasons why, you know, the Lord's going to return in 2014. And of course, his book went on sale in 2015. So, you know, you have all these things going on. And I want you to remember that the Lord promised that there would be false teachers, and there would be teachers that would come in and try to teach us and tell us what the Bible doesn't say, okay? There are literally thousands of people who think that they can prognosticate based upon the local newspaper and the CNN shows and the even Fox News and all these things going on, and they can say, I can tell you what's going on, and that this day and this hour Jesus is going to return. I mean, John Hagee talked about the blood moons, had the four blood moons, and this is when the Lord's going to come back in the four blood moons and all this stuff, and it was just insanity, you know. But you got to think about this. There is a large group of people who claim to be Christians who want the Lord to return, and they want Him to return on their timeline so that they can be ready. But the Bible tells us that Jesus says it is going to get so bad that there are going to be doubters who's going to say, look, things have always gone on the way they have gone, and when's the Lord going to return? We've been waiting for Him for all these generations. In Genesis 1, the Bible promised Adam and Eve that the Redeemer would come. And it was 4,000 years later when Jesus showed up. God promised a Redeemer, and they had to wait 4,000 years for that Redeemer to show up. Jesus promised that at the last days, there'll be people scoffing, saying, where's the promise of His return? Guys, we haven't even come close to the 4,000-year mark. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it's going to be 2,000 more years. I'm not trying to give you a date set. But we have so many people that are concerned with the Lord's return that they have decided to twist the Scripture to make it say that He's coming back in their timeline. But there's another group. There are those that have abandoned, long ago abandoned, any concept of the Lord's return. They teach that all the prophetic utterances of Scripture happened around 70 AD. They teach that everything that happened around 70 AD, and we're kind of in this holding stasis pattern until they've created this Christian utopia here on earth. And what they see is the gospel going forth and the church is building God's kingdom and we are taking over the world and we're taking dominion. It's a dominion theology crowd. The seven mountain mandates, that we have these seven mountains of influence that we're supposed to take over so that the world comes under submission to the body of Christ. So that when the whole world has been conformed to the image of Christ, to the name of Christ, they can, when they've brought everyone and everything under the Lord's submission by the strength of their own hand, they plan to bring Jesus down and to give Him the keys of His own kingdom and allow Him to rule and reign from then on. Now they would say, well, He's already ruling and reigning today. We're just doing His work. This is hyper or full preterism. It's a view of eschatology. It was the end times view of preterism. Preter means the past. They've done things, all this stuff happened in the past. And they have an allegorical view. They have a poetic view of all these things that are going on, and everything is poetry and allegory, and it doesn't actually mean what it says. When Jesus says 1,000, He doesn't actually mean 1,000. When He says 3.5, He doesn't mean 3.5. All of these things, Old Testament, New Testament, Daniel, David, everything that you look at in Genesis, Revelation, all those things that talk about any type of a end times view, well, that already happened. All we're doing is building God's kingdom. And you can see it all getting better right now. We're taking dominion. But if you truly look around, you see something going on in society that does not match this. What you see, if you have a reference point, and I want you to face the facts that today we don't see things aligning themselves to an amillennial or a postmillennial point of view. We see things, in fact, in Scripture and in the world that teaches us that instead of a biblical utopia that they're looking for, some concept of a utopia, we see things falling into a cataclysmic view of end times eschatology. And that's exactly what you see in Revelation. That's exactly what you see in the Olivet Discourse. That's exactly what you see in the things that Jesus talks about when He talks about the coming of the Lord. And this passage in Luke has to do with the people of God and the coming of God, the coming of the Lord. And so we're going to talk about this for several weeks. There's a lot in here, and we're going to have to kind of break some things down. And I just kind of wanted to do an overview as quick as I could of these things. In fact, if you look at Scripture, you're going to see the teaching that the Bible says, what it says, that you are left with this cataclysmic view of the world and the things that are going on in the world, And the purpose is to bring the glory of God for His people and for Himself. We see an apostate world sliding into a massive moral and spiritual degradation, decay, and destruction, and the wickedness of the world that the Bible has promised would come. We see these things going on. You see wars and rumors of wars and apostasy growing to the point of overwhelming debauchery. It's being brought to the church and it's calling itself Christian. You see, it's not just going on in the world. We see it in the churches today, where the churches are calling themselves Christian and grabbing a hold of all the moral decay that's out there because they can twist the scripture to make the culture happy with what their version of the scripture says. I want to read something to you before we get to our main text. In Matthew 24, 36 through 39, Jesus said this, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The Son of Man is a very important term that Jesus used for Himself. And you see it in the scripture in Luke that we're going to be talking about next, probably a few weeks from now. We're actually going to talk about the Son of Man and what this means and how He identified Himself. Let me keep going here. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." When you look at the days of Noah and you go back, I've heard so many people as a reaction to this, I've heard so many people say, well, they just marry and give in marriage. They're just going about their daily lives. That is not what that means. When you go back and you look at the days of Noah, according to Genesis, their entire heart, their entire process, all their thinking was evil continually. God condemned the whole of the humanity, except for Noah and his family, Noah and seven others. He condemned the entire world because every thought of their heart was evil. It was wicked. It was vile. It was more so than anything we've ever seen on earth. We've never seen anything like this. We don't have a history like this. We don't know anything of this except for during that time pre-flood. At the time of Noah, it doesn't just mean that they were marrying and giving in marriage willy-nilly, no big deal. They were defiling themselves in every possible way. And the worst of all was spiritual defilement. They were giving themselves over to demonic possessions. They were having children with demons. Some type of a demonic possession thing going on there. I don't know what it was. But it was so bad that the Bible tells us that those angels that did not keep their position in heaven, but fell down and looked upon the women of the world and had those relations with them, God put them in the chains of bondage until the day of destruction, until the day of wrath when God would judge them. They will never get out of those chains of bondage because they're so vile and wicked. And this is the heart of mankind. You've seen bad. I mean, look, when you see people murdering people just because they're a police officer or just because of the color of their skin or because they don't like a white person or a black person or a Mexican person or because they want to hurt somebody and the rapes and the murders and the child trafficking and all this stuff, you've seen bad, but you haven't seen bad yet. And what we see here is a promise that this is what it's going to be like. Okay, this is bad, what we're seeing today. It's bad like it hasn't ever been before, but we're not there yet. We haven't scratched the surface. Jesus promised that there would be persecution and pain and agony and suffering for the Christian community. And while in the world we are seeing it more and more, here in America, we are just starting to see it. We haven't actually seen that type of physical persecution and attacks and hate and terrorism happen to us just because we identify with Christ. You know, if you think about it, you have nations where people who are Christian, they walk out and they name the name of Christ, and because of their declaration that I'm a Christian, in the community, they're shunned, they're hated, and eventually somebody gets up enough nerve to kill them because they won't have them name the name of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, in the Philippines, they are so violent in the Philippines. If you leave the Roman Catholic Church and go to a Baptist denomination or go to some other denomination and you leave the Roman Catholic Church, there will people have been known to kill each other over that. You don't leave that church. It's still militant like that. It's all over the world, and it's getting worse and worse and worse because the moral climate and the spirit of America and the spirit of the world is falling deeper and deeper into sin. The Bible promises us that there will be a day when the Lord will pull His hand away. We see in Romans that God pulls His hand of protection and moral strength away from a people who give themselves over to sin. And He allows them to have the sin they want. And what happens is a moral and spiritual decay that destroys the nation. It destroys the people. Brothers and sisters, what you got to understand is this is not something that we long for. We don't just sit there and rejoice. Our reaction is to cry out for the Lord to save us and to give us a reprieve from this wickedness. We say, Lord, would You please make America great again? Would You please bring us back to that spiritual greatness that we once were? And of course, you hear fools say, when was America ever great? The thing that made America great, and I'll just go ahead and put this out to you. This is for, President Trump when he hears this message. The thing that made America great was not its political climate. It was that we demanded freedom for Christians, for people to have religious freedom, and then we sent missionaries out into the world as a people to proclaim to them that they needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They needed Christ. We went back to those people that we fought in England and all over the place, Ireland and everywhere else, and we gospeled them because we knew that the only way we could have peace with these people was if they knew Christ. Today we are crying out for a reprieve. We're crying out, God, would You please make America great again? But we're not crying out in repentance. We're not crying out as a nation saying, God, please forgive us. We have been a wicked people. We have done sinful. We're not doing what Daniel did. We're not on our face before a holy God. We're not crying out to God for salvation of our sins and a confession of the wickedness of our nation. We don't see people doing that in the public life. We see people saying we can bring ourselves up morally by doing political things. I'm going to tell you something. Politics will never replace the gospel. You can get as many good judges, conservative judges, on the bench as you want to. It will never replace the gospel. It won't do it, and it won't help our nation. The only thing that will make America great again is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to make that as clear as I can. Okay? As much as I do love my president, as much as I do praise God for the things that's going on in our nation that's hopefully trying to help better things, as a Christian, I am not crying out to God to reprieve and save us so that we can become more gooder people or more better people so that we can have a veneer of Christianity or have a veneer of morality in our nation. I would rather see the enemy out there that I can go out and proclaim the gospel to and see them become a gospel friend. Because we have for so long had churches filled with spiritual enemies that we never identified, that we never gospeled, that we never proclaimed the truth to. And that's our sin. That's been our fault. As a reaction to all of these things going on, we're just praying, God, please give us this reprieve. Please, God, help us. But as a Christian, I'm not looking for things to improve. I am not looking for a worldwide utopia. I know that this world is not my home, that Christ will bring His kingdom with Him when He returns. And my hope is not in a political system. It's not in the church trying to take over and have their dominion over these different mountains. It's not in those things. When I look around, I see a world that is desperate to justify itself. They want to feel safe in the numbers that they have, that long to corrupt and compromise God's pure word and God's decrees. They want to feel safe. And what I mean by that, if I've got 10 million people that agree with abortion, I'm okay. God will be okay with it. You've heard me say this. I've said it as many times as I can say it, and I'll keep saying it. No amount of compromise on my part will make your meeting with God any easier. God's word, it is settled. It's finished. And no amount of compromise is going to make your meeting with God any easier. If I tell you that this and that and these things and this sin and that sin is okay, and I tell you that God's word is wrong or it doesn't mean what it says and it doesn't, God really didn't mean that. When the word of God is clear, it's truthful, we talk about the perspicuity or the clarity of the word of God. When I tell you these things and I compromise the word of God, all I'm doing is salving your soul for hell. That's not going to help you. What will help you is the love of the truth, the love of the word of God. That is why this social gospel movement is so dangerous. When we see a world that is seeking a God that is just like them, a God that is willing to allow them to compromise themselves in sin and doesn't care for truth, a God that is willing to allow them to live in wickedness and sin, a God that does not care about righteousness, this social gospel movement is dangerous because it makes all of us an innocent victim when the Bible is clear that we are all guilty perpetrators. I am responsible for my sin. You are responsible for your sin. And we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is sinless. And every single one of us is responsible for the degradation and the wickedness and the climate in this nation. All of our past generations and all of our future generations are always going to be responsible for our moral wickedness. We cannot anymore blame the person beside us as we can the person that came before us. It is all of us because we have all sinned against a holy God. We have all failed His perfect standard. We are all culpable and none of us gets a free pass. Because the issue is not wealth and power or position or equality of life. The main issue that all of us must contend with is, what do you do with Jesus Christ? He is the linchpin of all of history. He is the linchpin of Genesis to Revelation, of one moment to the next, of every single moment and everything in those moments. He is the main point of every point. And you've got to ask yourself, what will you do with Jesus Christ? The main issue is Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Jesus is dealing with a very long, prolonged teaching lesson. It started in chapter 11, verse 37. For 11 chapters, we didn't see a lot of major teaching. And I told you, we're in the last 3 to 4 months of the life of Jesus Christ, and He is now teaching everything He can possibly teach to everyone that will listen. And there are going to be many people who hear Him. And as He starts out here in chapter 11, verse 37, He sits with the Pharisees and He publicly denounces them and He warns about the leaven of the Pharisees. In chapter 12, talks about the leaven of the Pharisees as well. Then He begins to teach, clear out to chapter 13, and He has a lot to say about a lot of things, and there's a lot of stuff in this. And it's going to take us a little while to get through some of this. He warns the people about the leaven of the Pharisees, and He wants them to understand that they are going to have eternal life one way or the other. Either they are going to be judged by God. Jesus is going to take their life from them. He says, don't fear the one who can kill you, but fear the one that can take your life and then cast you in hell. So there is going to be a judgment, and so don't fear these Pharisees. Get over your religious cumbrances, those things that hold you down. Get over your self-righteousness or following the worldliness, following the wickedness. Oh, by the way, He throws in, just for good measure, a young man comes along and starts being covetous. And starts talking about, hey man, my brother's got all the wealth. Can you tell him to give me half of it? He says, get over yourself. He says, get over your covetousness. This is not about worldliness. I'm not here to divide out and make sure everything is fair. I'm not a social justice warrior to make sure that your felt needs and your felt needs are all balanced and everybody feels like everything's good and bad and everything is all balanced. Do you not know that I am the master of all souls? Don't you understand that all souls belong to the Lord? He is the master of the rich and the poor, and He knows they exist. This is not about the rich and poor. This is about their soul. This is about your soul. The most important thing here in all of these passages is that your soul will meet God. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Is that no matter what your position or how much pain you have or how much things you have going on in your life or how sorrowful you are or how many bad tragedies you had in your life, all these things, they don't matter. Now listen to me. You listen to the Christian music today and you look at it from Toby Mac to everybody else and you listen to how much stuff they pile on and say it's the gospel. Did you have a bad day? Did you have a toothache? Did you have a hangnail? Did somebody mistreat you? Did you have suffering? Did you have pain? Did you have such, you know, a bad life? Did you have a bad childhood? Did something bad happen to you? Oh, well, come to Jesus. He'll make it all better. Jesus did not promise to balance out your life. He promised to save your wicked soul from Himself. He promised to take your sin debt and lay it on Himself and pay your debt that you owe God. He never promised you a better life. He did not. And when you hear these people say these things, they are heaping up culpability upon themselves and on you because you're believing a gospel that's not the gospel. You're believing a social gospel, one of equality. I want you to know that Jesus is not concerned about your equality. He's not concerned about how you feel about what you got or what you didn't have. He's concerned about your soul and His own glory in saving your wicked soul. Now think. He warns the people about the leaven of the Pharisees. He tells them that their false religion is going to cause them to burn in hell. Don't follow them. And don't follow them out of fear. And don't follow them out of compromise. He tells them that they're going to have eternal life. And they have to get rid of the allegiances of the false religionists. And Jesus absolutely mops the floor with these guys and He exposes them for who they are. And when we get to chapter 12, like I said, He starts just pouring into them, talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. Did you know that you can take a little bit of leaven and put it in flour and what happens to it? The whole thing becomes leaven. It overtakes. He's saying to you, their little bit of sin will send you to hell because their little bit of sin that you incorporate into the flower of your life, into the humanity or whoever you are of your life, it will send you to hell. Because God will look at it and say, the whole thing's corrupt. Let me give you another one. He says, if you have kept the whole law and yet you've offended at one point in Hebrews, you've kept the whole law and you've offended at one point, you're guilty of all of it. You say, I haven't done it all. It's just as you have done every bit of it. You are trying to live by the law. You are being condemned by the law. And you will be judged by the law and found guilty by the law. Now think of this. Jesus goes on. He wants everyone to know that all men will give an account for themselves when they face judgment and it's coming. And remember that Jesus warns them about who they should really fear. We just said this a minute ago. Think about what He's saying to these people. In chapter 13, He talks about the tower that fell on these people and they talk about the blood that was mingled with Pilate, that Pilate had mingled the sacrifices, the blood of the people, the Jews that were sacrificing. He says, they ask him, they said, were these people worse sinners? He says, what are you talking about? They died in the manner that they lived. They died like human beings. And yet, if you don't repent, you will die just like they did. But does that mean that you're going to have a tower fall on you? No, they died spiritually. They died without Jesus Christ. They died without a Savior. In other words, every single person alive dies, and if you don't get your soul right, if they don't get their soul right, no matter how you die, you're going to die without Christ. If you're not right with God, then you're not right with God, and when you die, you will be judged by God. Repent and believe the gospel. All through this is a gospel call. It's a call to repentance. It's an explanation that every single person is going to meet a holy God. You know what Jesus did too? In chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, he explains the Trinity. He says, you can blaspheme God the Father and you'll be forgiven. You can blaspheme God the Son, you'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will never find forgiveness. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that compels men and draws men and explains to men and exposes men the gospel, exposes men to the truth of repentance and faith, that grants repentance. And when the Holy Spirit has men and women come out and proclaim the gospel to you, and you harden your heart, and you don't want to hear it, there's no hope for you. Thank God that God regenerates dead sinners. Otherwise, you and I would all be in that same position. He gives a lesson about greed and covetousness. And our hearts see ourselves in that. He gives a warning about this social justice and true justice and what it really means. He puts all of us in our place and tells us to seek first the kingdom of God, and God will take care of every one of our needs, not your wants. Did you know that for a Christian, you are eternal until the day the Lord takes you out of this world? What do you need? He says, consider the sparrows, consider the lilies, consider all the animals. He says, I take care of all of them, and you're worried about all this other stuff? If that's not the cure for this social gospel, social justice movement, I don't know what is. Jesus is sitting here saying, you're worried about stuff. Stop. Seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Get right with God. Get saved and give your heart to the Lord. Give your trust to the Lord. Give yourself to Christ. Give yourself over to God and serve God and love God and please God, and He'll provide you what you need. What you need. Every single worm out here in the grass eats everything it needs until the day it is eaten. You know that? And God gave it every moment. Just like you. You will live every moment of your life until the day you die because God allowed you to. He gave you every moment. Not one of you have starved to death yet. Have you?
Not until you starve to death.
Okay, so that brings us up to verse 35. Jesus is making a plea to all of his disciples. Now, listen when I say disciples in this. He's talking to everybody who is a learner. I'm not talking about his 12. I'm talking about all the disciples, those who are learning about him and believing, and those who are learning about him and maybe just hearing a little bit, but they don't necessarily believe, and some that learn and fall away. Let's just read together. Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. And Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delaying in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did not deserve a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. I want you to think about 3 points here. I actually have about 6 points right now, but there'll be a lot more. The divine invitation, the delightful promise, and the dutiful disciples. I'm going to quickly go through this as fast as I can. Go back to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at 35. Start at 35. It says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Jesus gives a divine invitation, point number one. This is a concept that Jesus is giving of those who are clothed for action. They are ready for action. He says to them to stay dressed and act and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding, for the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. And he says to them, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. What you'll see through this passage is there are several different types of blessings that are going on. And in the Bible, the ones that are blessed are God's people. The blessed are God's people. The cursed are the other people. These blessed people are those who have heard the invitation to become part of the master's household. They have become part of the master's household and they are clothed for action. They have dressed themselves for action. These servants are clothed in such a way that they believe their master is coming and they act accordingly. They've heard the message that the master has left and he will return, and they believe the message. They believe that he's going to return. They are dressed and clothed and they have their lampstands burning. Clothed with the whole armor of God, if you will. In a spiritual context, that's what he's talking about. That's what he's referring to, is that they are dressed and clothed for service to the Lord because they've heard the message. They've heard that the Lord is going to be returning and they know what their duty is. What is the Christian's very first duty is not just to dress himself or to go do work, but it is to hear the message and believe. In other words, to repent and believe the gospel. It's to believe the good news that has come. It's similar to the bridesmaid who's dressed themselves and made themselves ready. They've girded themselves up and they have their lamps burning. Matthew 25, 1 through 4 says this, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. What you see in this passage is there are those who hear the message, they've heard the gospel, they've been given the light of truth. They've got those lampstands in their hands. And what does the Lord tell us to do with those lamps? Not to hide them under a bushel, to keep them lit for all to see. The lamp, you have a light to shine in the world. Jesus says, you are salt and light. You are salt and light. And he says to the people that are supposed to be his people that if you are light, you are to reflect or shine the light of the gospel truth to all people. And this tells us that there are 5 bridesmaids that are wise. They've seen the truth. They know the truth. They believe that the bridegroom is coming and they're making themselves ready. Now, here's what you got to understand about what's going on with this. In that time, nobody really knew how you know, when exactly a marriage was going to take place, because they had all these different things they had to do with the wine, the wedding feast, all these different things to take care of. And so they would tell people that, hey, I want you to come to my wedding this week or this month. And they would say, well, how, you know, okay, when? We'll tell you when it starts. Okay, here it is. It's going to be starting. It wasn't here's an RSVP and here's the exact moment in time it's going to happen, the venue and all this stuff that we pay for today. It was back then, there was this wedding feast and it lasted up to 7 days. It could last for 7 days. And so these people are getting themselves ready and they're not exactly sure when it's going to be time for the wedding. But it's obvious that it takes a while because they had their lamps and they had oil in them and the oil ran out. The wise ones continued on with their oil. They had extra oil to spare so that they would not run out. The foolish ones began the race, began the marriage race, and guess what? They didn't end. They didn't end well. They didn't end at the marriage supper that was to take place. If you'll read on further, I don't have it on there, but if you'll read on further, it talks about the fact that the five that did not have oil, they ran out to go find the oil, and the bridegroom came in and married his bride. And here they come, start beating on the door, and they said it's too late. The marriage has already happened. You've missed out. Those are the foolish ones that were not ready, that were not actually ready. You see, they started well. They looked the part. That if you would have looked at these bridesmaids and those bridesmaids, you couldn't have told a difference. But it was at the end when the bridegroom came, when the master came, that they proved their readiness. Just as you go back to our passage, you see that those are the ones that they've heard the divine invitation. They've believed that the master would come. And even though they will go through tribulation, temptation, persecution, they remain faithful, they don't waver, they've made themselves ready. The Bible says that they have their feet shod. They have themselves girded up. This idea of wearing the clothing, say dress for action and keep your lamps burning, this idea of wearing this clothing was the idea of the Roman soldier, well, and the Jewish people as well, that they wore these big robes and they would gird themselves up. It's kind of hard to run in this big long robe. And so they'd pull it up and tie it off. The soldiers would do the same thing and they could run better, run faster. Ezekiel did the same thing. When he takes off running, he ties himself up and he girds himself up. And so they're ready always to be girded up. I recall the Jewish people in Moses' time, as they're just about to leave Israel, they're having the Passover meal, and he says, stand up, eat the Passover meal, stand it up, and have your loins girded. I remember him saying, the Lord told them to have girded, because it's going to happen at any moment, you're not going to know when, and as soon as it happens, get. They're ready to go. And this is the idea of God's faithful people. So they've heard the invitation, they've heard the call. The invitation is the gospel. That invitation is the gospel. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 to me is in my mind the gospel in one sentence. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. I threw the word God and Jesus in there so you would understand what it was saying. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a specific thing. When Jesus says, come to the table, he's talking to his bride. He's not telling everybody in the world, you just come on in and everything will be fine. He's saying, my bride will come and we are going to have a feast. This is the gospel invitation. See, you don't just come in without the invitation. You don't come in without a certificate that says, I am the bride. This is the bridegroom. The invitation is the gospel. The invitation is the gospel, and it is the one that has changed our destiny, our soul, our lives. It's converted our wicked souls. For our sake, He made Him to be sin. What's the deal? We are the sin. We are the sinners. And because of the love He had for us, for our sake, in other words, so that we wouldn't burn in hell for eternity and get what we deserve, because of His love for us, God made Jesus to be our sin. Now, that doesn't mean He actually sinned. That means that God looked upon Him the way He would have looked upon you. And God looked upon you the way He does look upon Jesus. Wow. You go up to the marriage supper of the Lamb and you sit at the table and you're fully accepted. You understand this is full acceptation of an adopted child. There is this divine invitation that is given, and then there is a delightful promise. And I want you to listen to the promise. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 says, "Come to me, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat." You can't buy it, but come and buy it and eat. Buy it with the financial blessings that I give. Food that I give is what He's saying. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's an oxymoron in this world, but what it's saying is you come and say, "I want this and this and this and this and this and this," and we're speaking spiritually now. And you say, "Oh, I want all this." You're starving to death. You're homeless. You've never had a bite to eat. You are on the brink of death. And somebody walks in and says, "Come on." And you go by, you just grab a hold of everything, and the people look at you and say, "You can't afford that." And the king comes walking in and says, "Yeah, I paid for it all." That's what's going on here. He says, "You go ahead and you just have it because I paid for it." You see, I've heard it said that the blessings of God are all that an infinite heaven can contain. But it comes because of the one who laid His life and paid your debt and paid for your admission. That is a beautiful promise. Come and buy wine without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. This is a promise that I will take care of you forever. This is a promise that from the moment that you've come to Christ, He pays it all. He's paid for all of the feasting. He's paid for all of the music, all of the wine, all of the blessings, and He's paid all of your sin debt. There is no more condemnation. There is no more punishment or pain or strife or anything. And He says, "You're invited to the table." A.W. Pink said, "Those who are invited to the table, or those invited to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb, are not merely invited, but compelled to come in." You see, it's not just an invitation. Because we have so many passages where Jesus gives parables of the fact that He's invited and invited and invited all kinds of peoples to come to His different marriage suppers. And they say, "No, I have other things to do and more important things. And I have kingdoms to build and somebody got married and all these things going on. So this is more important." And He says, "You know what? Go get the paupers, the poor. Go get the weak, the wretched, the meek, the slaves, the street urchins. Go get all the worthless and bring them to me, because I will have my marriage table filled." And He filled it up to the very last one. And He clothed them and He fed them for the honor of His Son. In Luke 14, 23 to 24, "And the master said to his servants," I was actually just talking about this, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Those who have the clothes ready and their lamps burning are those who have heard the good news of the gospel. They've been made ready by Almighty God. And they've been compelled to trust and to come to the banquet that Christ has prepared. He said, when I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come and I will bring you to where I am, and you will feast. Verse 7, chapter 12 says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now that sounds, there are people that get offended at that when you say that Jesus is going to come and serve his people and that he in heaven is going to serve his people. They say, no, he's not actually serving us. They get offended. They find that to be offensive, and they think that something that there's something not right about this. But these are the blessed among all of mankind that have heard the gospel. They're the elect of God. They have been compelled by the Lord to come in. They are the wretches and the downtrodden of society. They are the wicked sinners, and God has converted their wicked souls. They have been brought to a banquet, made an honored guest when they did not deserve even the scraps on the floor. They are the slaves of another master. They are the slaves of another master, and they have been bought out of the slave market of sin and wickedness, and they have been made servants and friends and adopted as sons and daughters. And now the most amazing thing is that the master comes and serves them. You know, in the Jewish custom, it wasn't odd, even today, it isn't odd, to see a good husband serve his wife. In the book of Ephesians, we're told the husbands love your wife if Christ loved the church and he laid down his life for her. Jesus invites you to the table that you don't deserve, and he shows you a love that you never could earn. And he serves his own bride by purchasing him and her, with his own blood. He makes us pure. He takes our sin debt and gives us his righteousness. He atones. He pays what we owe. There's too much love in this to be expressed, because then he has them recline at the table. In Luke 22:27, he says this, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Do you understand that Jesus Christ laid aside everything so that he could make you his bride? I want you to understand how much he cares about you, how much he loves you, and how much he is here to serve, because it not only does it glorify him, but it honors what he has done for you. He has made you worthy when you were worthless. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's in Revelation 19:9. We're going to read this whole thing, starting in verse 6. Revelation 19 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now think about what it's saying here. the marriage supper of the Lamb, the table that the Lord is inviting us to, is a blessed event. It is an event that is, it is meant to culminate the blessings of God that start at salvation and end with eternity. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb, it never has an ending. It goes right on through eternity where the Lord provides and takes care of His bride. It's something that happens from now and forever. Let's look at the dutiful disciples and see if we can just try to go as quickly as we can. In verse 41, Peter says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone?" You see, he's concerned. He is concerned because he says, "Are you correcting us? Did we do something wrong? Are you talking about these other people? How do I know if I'm even a Christian? Oh, Lord, wait, I'm confused. How do I know? Lord, you're talking about all this blessing and all these wonderful things. Lord, I'm confused." And Jesus turns around and says, "Don't worry, Peter, I wasn't talking to you." It's not what he said. Not at all. He said, "Who then is a faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time?" That's a promise of provision. "Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day that he does not expect him to come, an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces, and he will put him with the unfaithful." I'm going to stop there. The rest of it's here, but I want to point this out to you. Jesus answers him with a parable that shows him the life of a true disciple and a false disciple. The true disciple understands that his master has expected him to do things and that his master is providing for him and loving him and caring for him throughout his whole life. But this is not all. There's more to come. The promise is that the master will return. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. But I want you to think about this. He answers Peter and everyone by saying that the true disciple will manage the household, the responsibilities well, and he's going to get in charge of more and more and more responsibilities. There's going to be more things going on in his life because of his love for service. The false disciple comes in and says, "Ah, he's not coming anyway. Let's go get drunk. Hey, let's party. Let's go drink and cuss and chew and hang out with women that do." Or, well, you know, they just do all this silly stuff and they think all these wicked things and they live out this wicked life and everything becomes about the material and not about the spiritual, and they could care less about the fact that the Lord's going to return. They could care less about the fact that they have been called to be faithful stewards of the responsibilities that Jesus has already had. They saw Jesus go out and proclaim the gospel, share the gospel, and live the life that Christians should live. Amen? And yet, they say, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I want health, wealth, prosperity. I want social issues. I want arguments. I want fights. I want strife. I want my bigger mansions, my kingdom now. I want all this stuff." And they forsake the truth of the fact that the Lord's going to return. The most important thing they forget about. Jesus answers Peter in two different ways. First, he deals with true disciples, that they are clothed with and ready. Their lamps are burning with the light of the gospel truth. They are faithful servants, and they receive a reward. Think about what it says. Verse 47. And that servant, let me jump up a little bit. Verse 46. But if the servant says to himself, "My master is delaying in coming," and begins to beat his male and female servants, it's a proof that they don't care about the fact that the Lord's coming. They don't care about the people of God. They're not there to serve. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. He's going to be cast out. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a little beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Think about this. You're a Christian. You claim Christ. You understand your responsibility? Oh, I can live like the world. I can act like the world. It doesn't matter. You're not a Christian. You're proving it. Because your master has called you to be faithful to what he was called out to do. He was called to go into the world and make disciples and save souls, and that's what he did. He made the way. He set the path. He set out the journey. And that's what he did. And in this passage, he shows us that true disciples, like himself and others, are clothed with the gospel. They are ready to serve. Their lamps are burning. Their proclamation is true. They will not compromise the word of truth. They give the light of the gospel. They are faithful servants. And as such, they receive the reward. Now you say, that doesn't sound like much of a reward. The first thing that happens to you when you die, brothers and sisters, is you will stand before an almighty God, not to be judged and condemned for those Christians who've believed, but to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. It's called the Bema Seat. It's where Jesus Christ judges His people. And that's the introduction. And so from that point, what you need to see is there is a coming promise, there is a coming fulfillment. Okay? Either it has happened or it hasn't happened yet. The last thing I want to share with you is this. The greatest representation of the true and false servant, in John 13, 3 through 8, Jesus says this, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose up from supper. He laid aside His outer garment, and taking a towel, He tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel and He wrapped that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter and He said, Lord, do You wash My feet? Jesus said to him, what I do You do not understand now, but afterwards You will understand. And Peter said to Him, You will never wash My feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash My feet, You have no share with Me. But there was one there that He actually washed His feet. That was His betrayer. There's two things I need you to understand. When Peter was asking, He showed the fulfillment here. But there's a greater fulfillment. There's a now, but not yet. But there's also the fact that Jesus was so humble that He even went to His enemies. He was so humble that He even went to His enemies. Judas had every single opportunity to repent and cry out to God, but just like every hard-hearted, vile sinner without Christ, without the Holy Spirit regenerating them, they will not. He killed Himself. He trusted in His own version of repentance. There's only one repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter had to do it, James had to do it, and every true biblical Christian has had to do it. Either you do it, and you trust in Christ alone, and the evidence is lived out in your life, or you won't. And the evidence will be lived out when you do not stand before Christ in heaven, but you stand before Him as judge. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to come before You. And God, I pray that the gospel has been just clearly presented, that You suffered and died on our behalf, that You took our place, so that we might become the righteousness of God through You. Lord, I pray, God, that the manifold blessings and the promises, yes, they should attract us. They should awe us and inspire us and cause us to just be amazed that you are going to do those things for us out of so much great love. Lord, I thank you for all that you've done. I just the song "Come to the Table" just brought me to tears. The idea that you are inviting us to be with you and to have fellowship with you. Well, we're going to go see Dr. MacArthur. We're going to see Ken Ham and all these guys. And just the sheer thought of being around these wonderful men of God pales in comparison to the fact that we're going to get to sit at the seat where you have prepared a table for us, and you've called us to yourself, and you've brought us to you to sit and to have a meal with you that will last for all eternity. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room and everyone that hears this message, Lord, will be at the table. That they've humbled themselves and trusted in you as Savior and Lord, that you've compelled them, Lord, to repent, compelled them to believe, that you've opened their dead hearts. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Save souls this day in Jesus' name, amen.